Today's reading is Hebrews chapter 9, yes, verses 1 to 28. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. But they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with the water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything he cleanses with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven himself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people destined to die once are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Praise God.
Well, thanks, Pete. If you have a Bible, you might want to keep it open. If you haven't been here for a while or just joining us, we're like a long way through a series in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and you're probably wondering what's going on here. The whole argument is that Jesus is greater. And so we've been looking at that over the last bunch of weeks. If you haven't heard, go back and listen to previous sermons. It'll help fill in or read the book of Hebrews. And so last week we saw this amazing moment where Jesus brings in a new covenant, a new relationship between us and God through his blood and through his death on the cross. And so the new covenant, this new relationship means that we are now transformed from the inside out. We have a new way of relating to God. We have an invitation into a personal relationship with God, which is really neat. We have an offer of salvation for everyone. Doesn't matter your gender, your race, your background, your age. And finally, Jesus' new covenant actually does it. His death pays for sin. We'll see this once and for all today. And so the last thing we left with last week was it's actually about relationship. We're invited into a relationship with God through Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about the stuff that we do. It's actually about being drawn into this deep relationship. And so today the writer goes on with his question, but where do we do this? Like, where does it take place? Where does this happen? Where do we need to go? Do we need to go to a special building? Do we need to do sacrifices? What do I need to bring? And so all these questions were pretty big for people back there. Like, where do we go? What does it look like? And so the writer gives us an Old Testament history lesson with practices with an image of what's called the tabernacle. That was what he's talking about here. The tabernacle, the sanctuary, or the tent of meeting. It's the same thing. And then he shows how the tabernacle was a shadow for what was coming, and there was something greater coming. And so last week, we talked about this idea of shadows. They're copies, they're types of things in the Old Testament that are pointing towards something greater. There is a shadow in the Old Testament, and we find a reality in Jesus. We find a type or then an anti-type in Christ. And so here we have a shadow, and it's a shadow of the sanctuary or the temple. This is what it said last week in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. They, the priests, serve at a sanctuary or the tabernacle or the tent of meeting that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so the whole point of this tabernacle in the Old Testament is it's pointing towards a greater reality, which is literally heaven itself. And the point is that we are meant to meet God in this place. And so it foreshadows something greater. He's quoting Exodus 25, verse 4, this image of the pattern. And so we want to have a meeting place with God. Where do you go to meet God? And this was set up in this time in history. And today we have these places around the world. We have one here, a church building where we meet. And they all kind of point us towards something greater. I don't know if you've ever been to a giant cathedral like one of these ones. This is a humble little building, you know. You look at the, and if you ever go and have a chance to think through the design and the architecture in these buildings, they're all pointing you towards something. And so the stained glass windows and the ceiling going essentially to the heavens, you're meant to be drawn in and see light flooding in as your eyes are drawn to heaven and you're looking up towards God. That was the whole point of it. Some of the old churches actually designed in the shape of a cross. So you have sections off to the side. They remind you that it's all about Jesus. And so this architecture was actually there to say, God is a great creator. We're going to come to a space where he exists and be drawn into worship with him. Now, if you have a chance to read a book called Pillars of the Earth by Ken Follett or watch any of his shows, it's all this idea of architecture creating spaces to be drawn into worship. And that's what the buildings are. So in the Old Testament, that's what the tabernacle was. Now, we're in a Presbyterian church. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You know? And we kind of have these things. And most Presbyterian churches are just boxes. They're functional. They're pretty warm sometimes. And they're meant to gather you in worship. But if you've ever seen an old Presbyterian church, there's actually a few elements that might stand out. We don't have them anymore. But these are the things that you might see. You have a pulpit. Usually, if you're in an old church, the pulpit is actually quite high up. You have a font. And you have a table. And so one guy says it's actually about the book, about the bath, and about a meal. That's interesting, isn't it? The book, the bath, the meal, right? And so you have the pulpit. It was this elevated wooden thing. We still have it. It's underneath the church building. Anyone wants it, they can take it, right? And it's still there. And so it was an elevated wooden platform. And the idea is, what is the most central thing that you are here for in church? It's engaging with the Word of God. And so the maker and donor, there's John Miles. If you're on the screen, there he's behind me. You know, the pulpit is still there, so if you want it. But that idea was it's something that elevated, it pointed to that. We have the baptismal font to remind us of baptism, and coming to faith is important. We have the table with the Lord's Supper. That's important. So it points to these symbols that remind us. And so in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was just that. It was pointing us towards something greater, and each of the things in the tabernacle and in this tent of meeting pointed us towards something greater. So today we're going to see 3 points as we run through the passage. I might pray and ask for a bit of God's help this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for being able to gather in this building. We thank you that as we look around us, we are lifting our eyes up to see you. Help us to be drawn deeper into love and worship of you today as we engage with you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we start off with the first part is a place to meet God. And so the whole point of this argument is that you kind of need to know your Old Testament to understand what he's talking about in the New Testament. So he gives an Old Testament history lesson. Now, I've been reading through the book of Exodus and started Leviticus. Anyone read those lately? Look, really worth having a crack if you haven't read it. Go and read it, because it actually fills in the historical background. And I'm not sure if you realize this, but if you read Exodus, actually nearly the whole second half of the book is dedicated to the tabernacle. Exodus 25 to 31 is God telling Moses how to build the tabernacle. It's got to be exactly like this, Moses. 6 chapters. In the middle there, they have the whole incident of the golden, the calf. And people, you know, he throws the tablets, then goes back again. And then finally, the last part of the book is, guess what? We're going to build the temple. A guy called Bezalel, he gets together his team and they build it exactly as what Moses told them. And it was exactly the measurements, the weights, everything. And then if you read the next 3 books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they tell you what to do in the tabernacle. So it's all so important of this idea of the tabernacle. And the reason why it's so important is because it's also called the tent of meeting. So you go there and you are going to meet who? God. So this is where the place where humans can go and interact and meet with God. It's so significant in the history of the people. And the point is that it's a type or a shadow pointing towards something greater. And so you're meant to get this image here. You see all these things happening and you're meant to go, oh, that's pointing towards something greater. And so in the first 10 chapters of chapter 9, we have a history lesson. And he focuses in on the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And this is what it looks like from top down view. And so this is what it would look like. So we have an outer room here and an inner room, or the Holy of Holies. And so in verse 2 it says here, in the first room, or the outer room, there was a lampstand and the table with consecrated bread, and this was the holy place. And so it was a place where the lights are on and there's food on the table. We're going to meet with God. And there was the altar of incense in there as well. If you skip down to verse 6 in your Bible, you will see what happened in this place. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. So they went in there day after day. They would offer incense. They would have the bread on the table. The lights would be on. They would pray for people. They would bring people into that place to encounter God. But then in this inner room, there's a curtain. And then the inner room, the Holy of Holies, it was called, is the second room. And it says here, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden ark of the covenant. And the ark contained the golden jar of a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that abutted, and the stone tablets of the covenant, so the Ten Commandments. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover where sins were paid for. But we cannot discuss this in details now. That's enough. You know, you all know about that, don't you? And everyone's going, yeah, we have no idea what he's talking about. Is that right? Everyone 2,000 years ago, yeah, I get it, all right. And the key point here was that the priest could only go into that place once a year, only through the sacrifice of blood. And so what's the whole point of his argument? He tells us it's actually a foreshadow, it's an illustration. But the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first covenant was still functioning. So he was showing there was some better way into the holy place. Verse 9, it's an illustration for the present time, for the readers and for us, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the listener, of the worshipper. And so there was a problem. You got the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, but it didn't kind of do what it was meant to do. You could never deal with sin. There had to be a better way. And the second problem was the whole system actually kept people out. There was like a giant curtain there. Only one person could go in there. You could only go in there with lots of sacrifice and blood. And so in the end, it was a sign that said, danger, do not enter. God is holy, you are not. And people were kept out. It was meant to be a place of meeting God, but it never kind of worked. And part of it was our hearts and our response to God in that we couldn't enter. And so the writer transitions and says, there's got to be a better way. There's a better way. Guess what the answer is? Jesus. It's always Jesus. A better meeting place. And this is where he goes in Jesus. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, talking about Jesus' kingdom coming, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So he's got this image of the old tabernacle. And he's saying, no, Jesus went somewhere better, that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. So when he's talking about the new tabernacle, he's looking forward to heaven itself. This is God's home. Jesus went literally into God's home. It's no longer a tent in the wilderness. He's gone right into heaven for you, on your behalf, as your priest. And so this is the key thing that he sees. And we see that, secondly, if you look here in verse 12, this is what he's done. He did not enter by means of blood or goats and calves. So that's sort of what people used to do. No. He entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He has done it once for all. He's entered into very heaven itself by his own blood, and through that we have eternal redemption. We are saved. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So he's saying the tabernacle did something, kind of washed you on the outside, but it couldn't deal with the inside. And this is what Jesus does in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, through the eternal spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And so the idea here is that Jesus, his death, cleanses us not on the outside, but actually our conscience, right down on the inside. Have you ever thought about that? Like, you know, that stuff that's so deep that you can't deal with, Jesus comes along and deals with that stuff. The Old Testament was kind of like this. It was like a vacuum cleaner. You know, we have a good Dyson in the hall there at work sometimes, and it sucks up. It does. If you ever use it, it's an annoying one. Anyway, we love Dyson, right? And it sucks up stuff off the surface, like it cleans the carpet, and it looks clean, but I don't know if you're ever going to eat food off the carpet, because one day we will get a carpet cleaner. Anyone had a carpet cleaner into their house? And you think your carpet is clean, and then you run a carpet cleaner over the carpet, and what comes up? Black stuff, like the water is filthy, and it's kind of revealing that there's stuff beneath the surface that you can't even see. And so what the old covenant did was kind of like a vacuum cleaner. It sort of cleaned the surface, but it never got down to the depth. What Jesus does, he's like that deep cleansing of your conscience, and cleanses you and forgives you from the deep stuff that's within your heart. He's like that deep level cleansing that only he can do, and he has done it. And so in the end, he says in verse 14, these things have happened so that we may serve the living God. We're saved, we're rescued, we're redeemed, not so that we can sort of have a nice time. We're actually there to serve God and to be set free for service of him. And so finally, he wraps up this little argument here in this wonderful line. I love it, is once for all. It's repeated through this passage. Jesus died once for all. There is a new covenant in Jesus' blood. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. There's a new covenant that's come through him, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You receive it through Jesus. Because, and this is the reason, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Anyone ever seen the movie Ransom 1996? Apparently it's a rewrite from a movie in 1950 something. Anyway, I haven't seen that one. Mel Gibson, his son, is kidnapped and there is a ransom. Guess how much it was in 1996? $2 million. Again, wow, that's so much money, right? $2 million. You sell your house and pay for it. But, you know, he $2 million for a multi-billionaire. And he goes, in the end, he ends up, go back and watch it. He ends up actually making a ransom on the ransomers, and he has a bigger ransom if they capture the guys who captured his kid. But the whole point is that for a ransom, you have to pay it. Someone needs to pay the ransom to get the thing back. And in this case, there is a ransom. There is a ransom to set people free, and the ransom is death. And so you'll see all the way through this passage, there is a cost for sin. Sin is costly. Our relationship with God is broken. There needs to be something to pay that, and the ransom is set. And the ransom is always blood. And so through the Old Testament, you'll see this image through this section in chapter 10. And the idea is that something needs to die. It is costly. What's going to die in your place? Maybe a sheep or a goat or a heifer or a pigeon. Go and read it in the Old Testament. And then the blood needs to be spilt. It is costly. And Jesus comes along as the Lamb of God who says, I am going to die for you. My blood is spilt for you to pay the ransom. And so he gives us a couple of reasons why this works. In chapters 15 and 16, he says this, the law requires that everything is done by a will, a legal document. It's only valid when someone has died. That verse is not quite right up on the screen. And so there can be no change in property or deeds or anything until someone dies. And so he's saying in the same way, this will, this law couldn't change until someone died. And Jesus had to die to pay for sin. Secondly, he says in verses 18 to 21, the old covenant, it can never come into effect without blood. If you read the Old Testament, I'm reading Leviticus at the moment, there's a lot of blood going everywhere. I'll tell you what, they kill a sheep and they splatter blood everywhere. They splatter it all over the people, over the priest, over everything. Everything's covered in blood. And so you need this blood in order to make things holy and make things right and to bring people into a right relationship with God. So the old covenant was enacted through blood. He's saying if we need a new covenant, there needs to be blood. And then finally, he says this in verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So blood needs to be spilled. There needs to be death to pay for sin. It's so significant that he's looking forward to someone who will come to pay for sin because it's always a shadow, pointing towards the one who will bring us ultimate forgiveness. And then finally, he wraps up this section in verse 4, things that are once for all, in verses 24 down to 28. This is it. First of all, once for all, Jesus entered into heaven itself. Jesus did not enter into a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself once for all, now to appear for us in God's presence. It's a repeated theme through the book. Jesus has already gone there. He's actually there in God's presence right now, appearing on your behalf. He has done it once for all. Secondly, verse 25, he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. No, he died once for all. That's not a repeated sacrifice. It's once for all. Verse 26, If he had to keep on doing it, man, Jesus would have to suffer again and again and again. Every year, would he keep on dying on a cross for people every year? No, he died once for all. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages. Romans says at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The culmination of the ages to do away with sin, by the sacrifice of himself, he died once for all. And so in the end, the conclusion of this wonderful passage is this, is that because Jesus has done it once for all, sin is done away with and we are set free. It's a beautiful passage. If you haven't memorized this, please put it in your memory verse passage to remember. And it teaches us a bunch of really helpful things. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And so it's kind of understood for everyone back then, you die, you live once, you die once, and then you meet God. That's what everyone believed. That's how the Jewish system worked. People in the Old Testament lived. He wasn't actually arguing against reincarnation, but people kind of used to ask me a lot about reincarnation. How do you know it's not real? Well, the Bible says people are destined to die once. You have one life, you live one life, you die, you meet God. That's what the Bible says. We live in a world where you're going to bump into God one day and after that face judgment. So if that's what we believe, so also Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. The idea here is sins of many covering over people. He was sacrificed once. That's the key thing. He died once for our sins, once for all. And because he died, he rose again. He's in heaven now. This is the second part of the verse. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus lived, he died once on the cross to take away our sins. He was buried in the grave. He rose again. He is now in heaven. He will come back to judge the world. Interesting thought, isn't it? Do we look forward to that? He will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He's already done away with, he's dealt with sin once and for all. Now he's going to come and bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. But verse 27 is the warning. He's also going to bring judgment with him at the same time. So there's joy in Jesus. There's also a warning there of meeting him face to face. If you haven't put that in your memory verse pocket, stick it in there. Someone says, yeah, how do you know reincarnation is not real? Let's have a look at Hebrews 9:27. People are destined to die once. Oh, is that what the Bible says? Yeah. We live once, we die once, we meet God. Okay. Go on. And then what does that mean about Jesus? He died once for your sin to bring you to God. He's going to come back one day. Are you ready to meet him? Good verse, hey. Stick it in memory verse. So I guess the point of today is this, is that as we get to the end, the tabernacle, this Old Testament image of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting shows us what God is like. What's God's heart for people? And it's called a tent of meeting because God wants to meet with his people. He wants them to be invited in. And the whole place was set up as, come on in. There's food on the table. The lights are on. Come and be with me. But as you know, the Old Testament is always about, you just can't do it. We're sinful. We're broken. We can't get there. I've got to sacrifice all these things. And in the end, the religion, as we talked about, religion became the key duty that actually kept people from engaging with God. In the end, he says, no, I want a relationship with you. And so God does something better. He steps into humanity. If you have a chance to read John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Hebrew, the Greek word there is he tabernacled with us. He made a tent of meeting in Jesus with us. And so now we have a new meeting place between God and man, and it's actually in Jesus. And Jesus knew that. Today is called Palm Sunday. And so as you remember, Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, and people got palm branches, big ones, and they'd rip them off, and they were waving them, and they said, Hosanna, here comes the king, comes in the name of the king, and they laid them on the ground, and the king rides in on a donkey, and it's Jesus, and the king has come. And the whole point was, in just 1 week, he is going to be captured, he's going to be tried, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be executed, hung on a cross to be killed amongst criminals. That's next Sunday, next Friday. And then next Sunday, we know he comes back to life. And the whole point was that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem and towards this temple that was there, and he will be tried and killed. And the thing that they were meant to do to worship God is now being shifted. And I love the image. I haven't got a picture up here of the curtain, but in the temple in that era, the temple replaced the tabernacle. There was still this curtain Do you remember the story of Jesus dying on the cross? As he's dying, there's a curtain in the temple. And the curtain symbolised this place of separating people from God. You could kind of go in, but you couldn't really get in there because the curtain was there. And I kind of imagine the curtain was like my little curtain at home that you roll up and roll down. Anyone ever think about that? Like a little curtain? This thing was giant. Like it was 20 metres tall, 10 metres wide, and approximately 10 centimetres thick. So I brought a ruler here. Like that's 10 centimetres. That's a thick curtain, right? And I was trying to think, you know, you might be able to rip your clothes apart and make like a weave something. Trying to rip 10 centimetres worth of fabric, it's pretty much impossible. And so the whole curtain was there. Just, it was like a wall. An average house wall is about 10 centimetres thick, if you guys are builders. That's how thick it was. It was a wall that said, you cannot come in. And then Jesus dies on the cross. As he breathes his last, what happens to the curtain in the temple? It's torn in two. The impossible dividing barrier between God and man, 10 centimetres thick, is ripped in two. And which way was it ripped? Top to bottom. Who ripped it? God. Ripped it in half and said, now the meeting place between me and you is now available because Jesus has died for you on the cross. And so this is the invitation, is that it's an invitation to come in. Come to God. It is now available through Christ that you can step into his presence. And so he invites us in today. And so the question today is, where do we go? Where do we go to meet God? What do we need to do? What do I have to bring? What needs to be done? And the writer of the Hebrews lands us so clearly. He says, it's always Jesus. Just Jesus. We have a sign out the front there. You know, every week it reminds us, just Jesus. So what do we need to do? We need to come to Jesus and trust in him. Where do we need to do it? Well, it's not really a building. Come to church is a great place to come, but you can meet Jesus anywhere. We're invited to come to him through Jesus alone. And what needs to be done? What do I need to do now? Well, you need to trust in him. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Lord and God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, you can come into that place. It's not about a sacrifice, not about religious duty, it's about Jesus. So that's the invitation, isn't it? So in Christ, we have this amazing moment where it actually has happened. But Jesus becomes the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction between heaven and earth. We want to meet with God. Where do you go? You go to Jesus. And so the invitation is, Easter is amazing next weekend, isn't it? The invitation is for us to come and encounter Jesus, to meet him and to find forgiveness in him and step into God's presence through him. And so maybe that's you. You know, maybe it's time for you to step in and closely reflect upon your life with Christ. Maybe it's an opportunity to pray for a friend and say, hey, this is Easter. It's super significant. You might want to consider your life with God as well. Because everyone wants to meet God somehow, don't they? Everyone wants to know what happens when I die. And the answer is, you know, we have it there. Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so in him we have life. He is the meeting place we need. So I'd love to pray with you and chat with you at the end. And take that time this week to draw in close to God and spend time meeting with Jesus, reflecting on Easter, the cross and the empty tomb and what that means and why that is so significant for you. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the invitation to step in close to you. Thank you that it's not about a building or the stuff that we do, but it's actually through Jesus. So help us to draw near to you. Thank you for your death, your blood that was shed, and that because of you we can draw into that sanctuary. We can actually have a way to heaven, not through our own efforts, but through Jesus. So Lord, as we head towards Easter, we have this great invitation, an invitation to know you and to be known by you. And Lord, help us to hold that invitation out to our friends and our family. Help us to take up that invitation ourselves and come to you and find our sins forgiven. And Lord, help us to walk in the freedom of new life that we have in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.